your word now. We pray that you would open its meaning and application to our hearts. I would ask that you would be the teacher this morning to apply your truth to me and to all who hear. Help us to listen as we should, with an ear to obedience. Pray for the young people down in Mexico this weekend, that you would protect them, bless them, use them in your purpose, give them a vision for what you're doing in other cultures, and bring them back safely. Thank you for answering the prayer about the airstrip last week, and we ask that it would continue to remain open, and that you would give safety to all going in and out of that region, and that this people group there, the Durango Aztecs, might meet the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. So guide us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For centuries, philosophers and theologians have struggled with the problem of pain or evil or suffering, however you want to put it. But the problem stated very easily is this: if God is all good and God is all loving and all of that on the one hand, and if he's all powerful on the other hand, then why do we have evil, suffering, pain, and all of that? It seems like the existence of both God's love and his omnipotence would preclude the existence of pain and suffering. And that if there is pain and suffering, as there is, then one of those things would not be true of God. About a decade ago, a well-known book was written by a rabbi, Harold Kushner, who was writing out of his own pain because he had lost his own son in death. The book was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in his attempt to answer this question, it was kind of pathetic because his bottom line answer was, well, God is a good God, you understand, but he's just not quite powerful enough to deal with the problem of evil. And so we have to be sympathetic with God and give humor the old man. But that's the answer that he gave to the problem of pain. Not a very comforting answer, if you think about it, because then there is no guarantee that evil will ever be defeated or overcome. Others, of course, have gone to the other extreme, and they conclude, well, God must not be good or loving, or there would not be all the problems that there are in this world. And so they come out with God being a tyrant, a sadistic tyrant at that, which hardly inspires intimacy and trust in God. Now, the problem isn't merely philosophical, of course. It's deeply personal, because there isn't a one of us here who is exempt from pain and suffering. And it's essential, if we want to walk with God and if we want to not fall away in our Christian faith, that we have a biblical perspective on what Scripture says about how to deal with the problem of why bad things happen to good people. Now, our text doesn't give a comprehensive answer, but it does, I believe, give an answer, especially when you consider the ending of chapter 31 with the beginning of chapter 32. Chapter 31 summarizes Hezekiah's life and says he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Now, you would expect the very next verse then to read, after these acts of faithfulness, Hezekiah enjoyed a long, happy, trouble-free life. Amen. That would be the way we would think it would read, wouldn't we, when a man does what is good, right, and true before the Lord his God. But instead, we read, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. What a strange reward for obedience on Hezekiah's part, isn't it? Not the kind of thing that you would expect. And you would think that God would have intervened somehow to prevent not only the king, but the entire nation to go through this kind of trauma that they went through when Sennacherib invaded the land. And you have to ask the question, where was God in all this? You've probably asked that question yourself at times. Where is God in all this? And you look through the text for an answer, and it's very clear in verse 21 where God is. Verse 21 explains how the Lord sent I like this, an angel. He didn't have to get off of his throne and flex his muscle. He didn't have to rally 100,000 angels and say, boy, we got a big army down there to take care of. He just called one angel and said, listen, we're having a problem with this guy Sennacherib. Would you go down there and take care of him? And one angel goes through the camp of the Assyrian army, and we read in the parallel accounts in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 37, this story is told in a little more detail, that there were 185,000 soldiers wiped out in one night. That's triple and then some the population of Flagstaff, piled up as bodies the next morning. I mean, they went to bed one night with 185,000 soldiers surrounding them. They got up the next morning, and there were 185,000 corpses surrounding them. And to do the job, the Lord didn't call this legion of angels. He just takes one angel and says, would you get rid of this mighty guy? He thinks he's something. And like an ant that crawls on your arm or leg, God flicks Sennacherib and his army off of Israel. So God, the answer to where is God in this problem is, God is sovereignly on his throne, mighty in power, able to do what he's going to do, and no tyrant on earth is going to thwart his program. Now that raises another question though, doesn't it? And you say, well, then why didn't God take care of Sennacherib before he invaded the land? I mean, why allow him to come into the land and give all of this grief to the people of Israel before he took him out? If God could do it later, certainly God could do it sooner. Why did God delay? And then more personally, it becomes the question, why does God delay? In other words, why does God let you and me go through trials and problems? Now, our text gives us four reasons. There, again, are many more we could deduce from Scripture, but four here I want to call to your attention this morning. In the first place, God allows trials to motivate us to strengthen our defenses against evil. When Hezekiah saw what was coming, that Sennacherib was going to invade the land, we read in the first six verses how he prepared himself for the trial, for the battle. They cut off and rerouted a spring called the Spring of Gihon that was the water supply outside the city wall. They actually dug a water tunnel that goes for 1,700 feet through solid limestone and diverts that water from one side of the city to the other. Archaeologists discovered this tunnel in 1880. It's still there today. I've never been to Israel, but people who go there walk through it, I guess, and get wet up to their ankles as the water flows through this tunnel to this day. The workers began on opposite ends and dug through, and it's an amazing engineering feat. They came out right exactly on the money and met up. There's a plaque they discovered, too, that tells how when they were 5 feet apart, they could hear each other's voices, and they kept chipping and chiseling through the rock, and they finally connected, and the water flowed into the city and cut it off from the outside so the city could stay under siege. But they also, it says in verse 5 and 6, they repaired broken-down walls and towers, and they got ready with weapons and officers and so on, and they got ready for the war. And there are two lessons here that I think we can apply to ourselves in a time of trial. The first one is this. The time to get ready for trials is always before they hit, not after. You don't get ready for a trial when all of a sudden it hits. You've got to be sinking down roots now so that when the storm blows, you're not going to blow over. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. In other words, the day of distress isn't the time you gain strength. That's the time you display the strength you already have. In Proverbs chapter 1 talks about how foolish people don't seek God's wisdom in a time of calm, and then calamity comes upon them, and wisdom, as it were, mocks at them and says, you should have been getting this stuff before. It's too late now. But you can count on it. In your life, at some point, some Sennacherib is going to invade your life. You will face tremendous trials. We all do. The question is, what are you doing now to get ready for it? Are you spending time daily with the Lord in His Word and in prayer and walking with Him? Or are you saying, oh, I don't need that now? You will need it. you need it now so that you'll have it then. The second lesson that comes to us through this portion of God's Word is don't trust your preparations, trust in the Lord. If you hold your place here and turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, and remember Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 9. Isaiah here prophesies and says, "You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool, and then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago." In other words, the people were trusting in their fortifications that they had made. They thought, "Ha, we outsmarted that guy," and they got proud about the very thing that they had done to defend themselves from this tyrant who was invading their land. And it's a very common thing that happens among God's people where spiritual pride comes in. Maybe, for example, you do have a time with God each day, and that's great. You ought to. But you sure need to be on guard against trusting your knowledge and trusting your wisdom or even trusting your quiet time. That isn't going to do it. You've got to trust in the living God, in the Lord. And pride is a danger for all of us, as we'll see in just a moment in the life of Hezekiah. So we've got to be ready by putting on the full armor of God, by trusting Him, not by trusting in ourselves or in our having it all together or anything like that. A second lesson that is given to us here, a second broad lesson, is not only does God allow trials to motivate us to get ready for the day of evil, but also God allows trials to increase our trust in Him. Trials will either strengthen your faith in God or they will break it, but you won't remain neutral in a time of intense trial. You'll either grow stronger in the Lord or it will push you further away. And it's clear that there's a battle of faith going on here in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 7 and 8, Hezekiah calls the people to faith in God. "Be strong and courageous. Don't fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, because of all the multitude with him, because the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." He's encouraging them to trust God. On the other hand, Sennacherib comes, and in verses 9 down through about verse 16, he's trying to tear down their trust in God. He's saying, "Your God isn't any better than any of the other gods, and the other gods haven't helped them, so what makes you think your God's going to help you? Don't trust in God." And this guy Hezekiah, he's a kook, telling you to trust in God. Don't trust in him. And he's trying to tear down their faith. Now, our main need in a time of trial, according to the Bible, is to trust in the Lord God. And anybody or anything that comes along and says, "Oh, you don't need to trust God," or "That's a bunch of baloney, trusting in God," or "That's not really practical," they are not from the Lord. They're from the enemy. Now, Sennacherib and Satan have something in common. Both of them are tyrants. And when you cross a tyrant or oppose him, he pays you a visit very quickly, doesn't he? You see, a lot of people become Christians and they are delivered from Satan's domain and put in the kingdom of God, and they start trying to please God, and all of a sudden, as it were, all hell breaks loose in their lives. They got more problems than they ever had before they were a Christian, and they go, "Whoa, what happened?" Well, it's very simple what happened. When you cross a tyrant, he pays you a visit very quickly. You have suddenly stood up to Satan and said, "I'm not going your way, I'm going God's way." Well, Satan is going to move in and try through trials to undermine your faith. I know of no better commentary on 2 Chronicles 32 than 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10. And while, again, you hold your place in 2 Chronicles, I'd like to read those verses for you. I've preached on them here in this church a couple of years ago, but to refresh your memory, Peter there, in speaking to a church that was undergoing a fiery trial, probably persecution under Nero, says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Even in spite of the trials, He does care for you. And Satan, of course, comes at a trial and tries to say, he didn't care for you. And then he goes on, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He does this in times of trials. But resist him. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So trusting in God is the thing to do. And what happens is, you see, Satan comes along and says, in a time of trial, you think God really cares? You call this a loving God? Look what's happening to you. And if you say, yes, he's loving, then certainly he isn't powerful enough to stop it from happening, or he should have. And then your pastor tells you to trust in God, huh? Some advice. Yeah, trust God while you're going through something like this. And Satan comes in to chip away and undermine your faith. Resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. Now you say, well, how do you do that? And what does that kind of trust mean? Well, first of all, trust in God means submitting to his sovereignty over your trials. See, you've got two choices in a time of trial. Either God is sovereign, and he is, for some reason we may not understand, allowing this thing to happen, or somehow God is not sovereign. He went on vacation, he was asleep at the helm, he wasn't strong enough to take care of the enemy. Now, I think you understand the first is the only valid option. That's why Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Trials don't undermine God's mighty hand or mean that he isn't able to take care of it. So if you say, OK, I assume then God is sovereign. Now you've got two other choices. Either you submit to God's sovereignty in this trial, or you shake your fist in his face and say, God, after all I've done to serve you, I don't deserve this. This is terrible. And, you get upset with God. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He's saying, submit yourself to God's sovereignty in a time of trial. And Hezekiah did that. You don't see a word of complaint, a word of him shaking his fist at God and saying, God, I've been good and right and true, as it says here in your word, and look what you've done to me. He didn't do that. He submitted. The second thing trust means is acknowledging God as the source of your strength. Notice 2 Chronicles 32 again, verses 7 and 8, where he kind of takes his problem and he lines it up against God. And he says, look, with this guy, there's just an arm of the flesh. With us, there is the living God. And when you begin to see your problems in perspective to God and who he is, it suddenly all begins to come into focus. See, trusting God isn't vague and general and passive. It's very specific and it's very active, where you take your problem and you say, wait a minute, God is greater than my problem. And believe me, Sennacherib and company were a problem for Hezekiah. This guy was something else. There's been some bas-relief art. You know what that is? Those kind of where they carve a sculpture into a wall, you know, and it just stands out a little bit from the wall. They discovered some bas-relief art in the city of Nineveh in the ruins of Sennacherib's siege of Lachish, which is mentioned in verse 9 of our text. And it's quite a scene. There are a bunch of soldiers, and they put all of it together at once, like it's all happening at once, but it probably happens sequentially. But anyway, there are a bunch of soldiers, and they got a battering ram, and they're beating down the wall or the gate of the city. There are some other prisoners who have already been caught, and they've been impaled on stakes, so they're all hanging up as raw meat on pointed sticks for the birds to eat. There are some other prisoners who are being flayed alive, skinned alive. And then there are some who are smart, I guess, and they've bowed down before Sennacherib, who's sitting there on his throne, kind of passively observing the whole scene. But the point is, when this guy came knocking on your door, you got a problem. He wasn't a nice man, and he took care of his enemies. Now, when you got that kind of problem, it's one thing to say, well, we all trust in God, sitting here Sunday morning very comfortably. But when you got a Sennacherib beating down your door, that's another thing, isn't it? To really trust God in the crunch. But Hezekiah is doing that here. And the way he's doing it, again, is he's calling people to put their problem in perspective with God. With this guy Sennacherib and his 185,000 troops, just an arm of the flesh. With us, we have the living God. And we don't know for sure. I like to believe, and many scholars think, that Psalm 46 came out of this situation. And it's a great affirmation of trust in God. Read it sometime more carefully. I'll just skim the first seven verses of it here for you. But in Psalm 46, the author says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river, and I think of the stream that Hezekiah diverted into the city. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Boy, what a great psalm of affirming trust in God in the middle of a tremendous trial. So trust in God then means submitting, first of all, to God's sovereignty. You have to say, God, you're sovereign over this, and I submit to you. And then secondly, it means acknowledging Him as the source of your strength. And as often as you fear and get shaken and have to come back and do it, you do it and say, God, you're our refuge. You're our strength. We depend upon you, the living God. And then thirdly, trust in God means casting your cares on Him through prayer for His glory. You notice down in verse 20, King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the other accounts in 2 Kings and Isaiah give a lot more detail. I like the picture there because Hezekiah got this threatening letter from Sennacherib, and he takes the letter up into the temple of God, and he spreads it out before God, and he lays there and says, God, read this mail. And he just prays to the Lord and says, you know, look what this guy's saying. But as you read it, and we won't turn there for sake of time, but in 2 Kings 19, the gist of his prayer isn't what a lot of us would pray in that situation and say, oh God, please save us so that we can be happy and live a nice, comfortable life again. That isn't what he prays. What he prays is concerning the honor and the glory of God. He says, God, these guys are taunting your name. And if you don't act, your name is going to be like all the other gods, these gods that people make with their hands, the idols. And they're putting you on the same level as those gods, as verse 19 here says. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. And so Hezekiah just prays and says, God, your honor is at stake, and we ask you to deliver us so that all the kingdoms and all the nations and all the peoples will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now, God honors that kind of prayer. Now, the next time you're in a trial, whether it's you or a loved one, and they say, oh, please pray for me, make sure you pray aright. See, you don't just say, oh, Lord, please heal them. Please get them out of this jam so they can be happy and live a nice, happy, self-centered life. That isn't God's will. God's will is for His glory. And so you pray to that end and you say, Lord God, we want you to be magnified. We want you to be glorified in this. Now, God may be most glorified by miraculously healing someone or delivering them from a terrible problem. He gets glory that way. But Scripture is clear that God also gets glory by giving strength to someone to endure a terrible problem. As Paul found out when he had his so-called thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And so he may be most glorified by in giving the person strength to endure. Or God is sometimes glorified by a person's being taken to be with him. As Paul again prayed another time and said, whether by life or by death, in all things Christ might be exalted in me. And so sometimes God is glorified when he takes us home. And so not knowing his will, we have to pray aright and say, God, whatever your will is here, we ask for your glory, that you would be honored. And that people would know that you're the living and true God through the way you work in this trial. So God allows trials to motivate us to strengthen our defenses against evil. Secondly, to increase our trust in Him. But thirdly, God allows trials to enrich our experience of His salvation. In verse 22, God saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. And it was a dramatic thing. As I said, one night they go to bed thinking, we're in trouble, 185,000 Assyrians. Next morning they get up, kind of quiet out there. What went on? And all these guys are corpses. God had moved through the camp, and we don't know how he did it, but they all died. Can you imagine how you would feel if you were Israel there? I mean, just, wow, what happened? God did it, you know, and you'd just be ecstatic. You don't forget something like that real quick, do you? What a tremendous thing to know the salvation of God. You know, I think one reason a lot of us, and particularly those of you who, like myself, were raised in a Christian home, a lot of us have kind of lukewarm faith, and we don't really appreciate what God has done for us in Christ, is because we've never seen what a horrible fate God delivered us from when he saved us from our sins. And you have to ask God to reveal to you the depth of your own sinfulness and depravity so you see the tremendous, mighty gulf, as it's put in the hymn, that God did span at Calvary. I like the way Harry Blumeyers puts it in his book, Recovering the Christian Mind. He says, what is the experience of conversion like? Is it like opening a book one day and saying, ah, now I understand. In the future, I shall guide my life by these precepts. He says, it is not. If the men and women of true faith are to be trusted, Blumeyer says, the relief felt after conversion is the relief of someone who has been saved from drowning, spotted struggling in the sea and winched up onto a helicopter and laid panting there. The convert doesn't speak as though he's achieved something, mastered something, some difficult truth at last, solved some problem, attained some new insight. He speaks as one torn from the bowels of destruction by the watchfulness, the care, the unspeakable love of a Savior. His emotions are of relief and gratitude and complete self-commitment to the one to whom he owes everything. You see, one of the problems of our proud fallen nature is it makes us think that we're capable of handling life ourselves, whether it's our own salvation. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person, you know. It's all going to be okay with me because I got it wired. Or if it's how to handle trials. Yeah. The old man upstairs gave me a little boost, but I'm competent. I'm able. And we trust ourselves. That's the main problem of the human race. And so God brings trials to humble us to say, you are not capable. The Apostle Paul said, we despaired even of life itself so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul was humbled. Certainly you and I must be also, to enrich the experience of his salvation. Because then when God saves you, you say, man, it wasn't of me. It was the Lord. Praise God. And he gets the glory. So God allows trials to motivate us to strengthen ourselves for the time of trial or evil. He gives us trials to increase our trust in him and also to enrich our experience of his salvation. But finally, God allows trials to humble us under his mighty hand. I think the major sin of the human race, and I'll speak personally, it's pride. But biblically, I think that's what's shown to be. That's at the root of every sin. And it reared its head in this good man, Hezekiah, as we read down in verse 25. God healed him and gave him an extension on life, but it says he gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. And therefore God's judgment came on him and on the people of Judah. Now, the Chronicles assumes that you've read 1 and 2 Kings. I hope most of you have done that. He assumes his readers have done that. But those stories there show that later some Babylonian envoys came to Hezekiah because when he was healed, God gave a miraculous sign. We don't know how he did it, but he made the shadow on the stairway go backwards instead of forwards. And these Babylonian people who were interested in signs and astrology and all that, they came to check it out. What a tremendous opportunity for Hezekiah to bear witness of the God of heaven. But instead of doing that, he proudly showed them all of his wealth and riches and boasted in all that he had. And they went back thinking, my, Hezekiah is a great man. And that was his sin of pride. And because of that, God had to humble him and humble his people. But you know, God sends His trials to show us that even good people are not really good. You see, when a trial hits a good person, we're inclined to say, now wait a minute, if God is all loving and if God is all good, then why does a good man like this suffer? And we need to understand God's perspective. God's perspective is, there is none who is righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. You see, when I start thinking, well, God owes me something, because boy, I'm serving Him, and I'm being a righteous person, look out. That is the wrong kind of thinking. God owes me nothing but hell because of my many, many, many sins. And any mercy that He gives me is simply a stain of His rightful hand of judgment that He could bring upon me. And so the right question is not, God, how can you allow this to happen to me? I'm a good person. The right question is, God, how can you not have blotted me off the face of the earth long before this for my many, many sins? And we need to humble ourselves, and trials often come to us just for that very purpose, to say, oh God, thank you for the many blessings, and I have not given thanks for as I should, but you're merciful. And as we humble ourselves under Him, then God is exalted and glorified. So our text is telling us that God allows trials to come upon us to bless us as sinners. When we cast ourselves on Him, then He will bless us through the trials. He'll bless us in four ways at least. First, to motivate us to useful activity so that we can prepare for times of trial. Trials also increase our trust of God. Trials will deepen our experience of His salvation as we see God work and deliver us. And then fourthly, trials humble us so that we can appreciate His abundant grace in Christ. I read this story that this true story happened in a class in New York City that was being given called Family Folklore, Preserving the Stories of the Past. And the teacher asked for different students in the class to share some stories from their background. And a small middle-aged woman stood up and related the following story kind of nervously. She spoke in broken English. She said, I was born in Estonia, and I've never told anyone the story till now. And she looked around kind of hesitantly and then continued. And she began to describe how as a child her family had, her parents had given her a beautiful doll that they had gotten in France. And this little girl named this doll Sherry. And she loved Sherry like she loved no other earthly possession. She kept this doll with her. She played with it continually. Well, when she was about 12 years old, her cousin Doris came to stay with her. Doris had lost her father, and she came to stay with this woman's family. And she played with that doll, too, while she was there. And when it was time for Doris to leave, she grabbed that doll and clutched it to her heart and wouldn't let it go. And this young girl who owned the doll, her mother, said to her, listen, Doris has lost her father, and she needs the doll more than you do. Give it to her, and God will return it to you someday. Well, she didn't want to give up her doll, but she was forced to. And so the doll went, and she cried and cried. And as time went by and that doll was never returned, the woman said she lost her faith in God. And it was a harrowing time for her to live. It was the Second World War, and they had to flee Estonia because the Nazis were coming in. She learned that Doris's house had been bombed by the German Luftwaffe planes, and the family had barely escaped with the clothes on their backs. The house had burned to the ground. Soon all of the relatives had scattered. Some of them had been taken captive to concentration camps and so on. But the ones who survived the war and the Holocaust moved to various places. The woman herself eventually moved to the United States. And she lost track, but then she learned that her cousin Doris was alive and was living in America. And the two of them got together a time or two, but no mention was ever made of the doll. Then the woman said, when my first child was born, Doris came to visit me. And she brought with her a present. And the present was that doll that this woman had cherished so much from her childhood. Apparently, when she had escaped the house in the bombing, the one thing she grabbed was that doll and held it to her as she ran out of the house. And she had carried it with her all of these years, and now she returned it to the woman who had loved it so dearly. And the woman said, "If you think I cried before when I lost her the first time, that was nothing compared to the tears I shed now," as she realized that what her mother had said was true, and God restored it to her. Now, maybe God has taken something that's very precious to you. Or maybe He's given you what you would feel is a strange reward for your obedience. The question Scripture puts to us all is, can you trust Him that in His time He will work all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose? It may not be in this lifetime. We don't know that. But God has promised. And either God is a liar or God is true. And He said He would work all those things together for good. And on our part, instead of doubting God, instead of getting angry at God and resisting Him, Scripture says, submit to His sovereign hand and cast all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. And as you're doing it, remember that He is not distant from our cares, because Jesus Himself, although He was a son, learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Let's bow before Him. While we bow before God, I don't know your heart, only God does. Maybe there's bitterness there because you don't think God is fair, and God has done something in your life that you're angry about or bitter. You've only got two choices. You can fight against God until the day you stand before Him, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, but you will be confessing it in judgment if you're bitter and angry at Him. Or you can submit, even though you don't understand, and you can trust, knowing that He is a faithful God and He's revealed Himself in His Word. Your first area you need to trust is in the blood of Jesus, as we sang about, that was shed for your sin. You can't save yourself from God's judgment. Only Christ has done that. And you need to trust Him as Savior and Lord. Or if you're His child, again, to trust. Even though you don't understand why, you can trust in Him and submit to Him, knowing that He is the sovereign and loving God. Dear Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts that sweet spirit of obedience and submission and trust. That like a child in its mother's or father's arms, we would rest in You, not always understanding why, but knowing You are the great I Am. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.